This morning we continue our way through the Gospel of Luke. We return to chapter 6 and we continue to contemplate now the Lord Jesus moving from his conflicts with the Pharisees and now beginning his earthly ministry as he calls unto himself disciples. So far in the narrative of Luke, we have noticed the Lord Jesus interacting with the Pharisees. The last interaction was regarding the keeping of the Sabbath. And we learned through the beginning of chapter 6 that there are two principles that must not be forsaken when we think about the Lord's Day. The principle of mercy and the principle of necessity. We shall not abuse these principles, but we ought to be minded that they do exist so that in this way we may keep the Lord's Day according to He Himself, according to the way He commanded. Now, in the narrative, we see that Luke is moving away from this characteristic of Jesus' daily life, which was this conflict with the Pharisees, and now he begins to tell us what discipleship means. The Lord begins now, he inaugurates now his early ministry as he calls disciples unto himself, and as he begins the training of those disciples right there, right after he calls them. And by God's grace, I'm sure we will have much instruction from this specific text as we ponder them, these verses in our hearts. So let us turn now our attention to Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 19, as we see the calling of the disciples and their training. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray. And continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, called the Zealot. Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on the level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their disease, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Our great God, we come before you with our heart full of gratitude, but also full of hunger. We are hungry and thirsting for your word, for you to teach us. And that's what we pray now, great God in heaven. Teach us through your word. Remove the blindfold of our eyes so that we may see the beauty of your law this morning. Approach us, O Lord, in a way that we can understand you. And encourage our hearts. Call us unto repentance in those areas we need to change. But also, Lord, point us to our Savior. Point us to our blessed Master. And may you, O Lord, make us come unto him to touch him and to be healed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I hope I'm not alone when I say that the most difficult part of doing groceries is to select the right fruit. When I get the selection, the grocery list from my wife, and she has there mango, melons, bananas, I shake. As long as I am in the canned section and I can go and grab whatever is necessary, I am fine. But when it comes to selection of fruits, I get really troubled because I don't know how to choose them. Do you know how to grab a melon? And sometimes you have people looking at the collar or touching carefully their surface to see if that melon is good to take back home. I have no talent to do that. Or to select an avocado. Sometimes people tell you, well, all you need to do is to press a little bit the avocado. Well, I sometimes press too much to the point that my fingers are into the thing and they're not good anymore. to select fruit is such a hard task. And if selecting fruit is hard, what about selecting people? What about selecting man? Isn't that even harder? To select the right people for the right and a specific job, for the right and a specific calling, that's such a hard task. That's such a hard work. And yet, when we turn our attention to this text, that's exactly what we see the Lord Jesus doing. And we notice that it's no light work, because the Lord Jesus is seeking before the feet of His Father instruction, guidance. He wants to know specifically from the Father whom should be those selected, appointed to be those men who would represent Him before His people when He goes back to the Father. This is what we see here in this passage as we turn our attention to these verses. And selecting people is not easy at all. But once they are called, they are called to discipleship. Once they are called, the call before them is a marvelous call. It's a gigantic and beautiful call. It is a call to service. It is a call to call Christ Master and to serve other people at His feet. That's exactly what we learn when we turn our attention to this passage. We learn that Christ calls to Himself ordinary people. Christ calls to Himself ordinary people to serve in a generous way those who are in need. Christian, this is what we need to learn today as we approach this passage. Christ calls unto Himself ordinary people to serve others in a generous way, those who are in need. As we turn our attention to the text, in the very first verse, we notice this: the Lord calling, preparing Himself to call His disciples, or those who will be the inner circle, the circle of the apostles. And the text tells us that the Lord Jesus is seeking the face of God in fervent prayer. Now, remember that past in chapter 5, one of the accusations of the Pharisees was that Jesus and His disciples would have meals with other people. They would not pray or fast. Remember that? That the disciples of John, and even His disciples, they were spiritual. They were really doing the fasting and the prayer, but Jesus didn't. Well, the text clearly shows what a false accusation, what a lie that was, to tell that Jesus and His disciples did not pray. On the contrary, that had already been shown to us in the narrative, the Lord Jesus seeking the face of God, going to remote areas, to isolation, seeking the face of His Father. And here again, we see the very same example. Now, let me bring to your attention the way in which the Lord Jesus is doing that. The first thing we notice is that Jesus seeks a place of solitude. The text tells us that the Lord Jesus went to a mount. Now, a mount is not necessarily, the Lord Jesus is not necessarily going to a mount because it is an elevated place, but He's going to the mount because He's seeking a place of solitude. He's seeking a place where privacy can be experienced, so that communion with the Father may also be experienced and cultivated. The second thing we notice is that He's doing that in a continual manner. Look again at verse 12. He continued to do that. The verb tense here reminds us of an activity that is done ininterruptedly. So the Lord Jesus engages in prayer, and He doesn't let the surroundings to distract Him. He's really engaging into prayer. His mind, His soul is connected with the Father. And He does that during a long period of time. Look again at the text. He continuously does that, and He does that all night. Now, this is a description or a demonstration of true piety, isn't it? If we want to learn how to be pious, we need to learn from Jesus. We need to learn at His feet. We need to imitate what He did. And if we want to look like Jesus, we need to be people of prayer. This is a crucial moment in Jesus' ministry. This is a moment in which He's going to call to Himself those who will shepherd the church after He departs. This is a crucial and important decision. And the Lord Jesus is depending on the Father, seeking His face in prayer to make such a decision. What a great lesson we have for us right from the beginning of this text. First of all, that our piety should be like the piety of Christ. Christian, is this the way in which you have been praying? You see, one of the benefits that this whole situation with this virus around us and all the consequences that flow out of the virus, the problems with social isolation, the problems that result of that when people lose jobs, and even the abuse of power we have been witnessing around us, has that been leading you to your knees, to prayer? These are all crucial things that are happening around us. And it is okay to see these things and to be frustrated, to be even sometimes angry. But it's not okay not to see these things and not go to the Lord in prayer. That's where we should be. We should be with our knees bowed. The situation around us, indeed, and I'm sure that each one of us here in this room has been impacted by this virus situation in a different way, in a crucial way. And this is a time which demands prayer of us. And is that our response? Are we responding like Jesus is responding in a crucial moment, in a moment to make decisions, in a moment to take decisive steps in our lives? Is He who we are seeking? Sometimes we seek the counsel of others. We are quick to do that. We have the preferred friends that we quickly text or message or send an email or give a phone call, and we trust their word, even sometimes placing them in a higher position than we place God Himself. Or as we have revisited this morning in the first commandment, the Lord reminds us that He alone is our Lord. He should be the first one we should be seeking for guidance. Before we speak, before we have a conversation, before we face a crucial meeting, and before we make important decisions in our lives, just like the Lord Jesus is doing here, we are to copy His piety. Let us therefore, dear brothers and sisters, be encouraged this morning to seek the face of God in prayer continually, consistently, and in full dependence of our great God, just as our Lord Jesus is doing. Let us be encouraged by Jesus Himself. Sometimes it is hard to pray, isn't it? Sometimes we don't feel like it. Sometimes our soul is so burdened that we can't find even the strength to go to the Lord in prayer. But shouldn't we be encouraged as we see Jesus doing there? As Jesus going up to the mountain, shouldn't we be encouraged not to be satisfied only with the prayer before meals that we frequently have in our homes, but to seek His face in the privacy of our lives, seeking for wisdom, seeking for good judgment, seeking to be instructed and to have that communion that Christ here displays. Now, we know that He's seeking this this communion because there is a very important decision to make, as we see in verse 13. So in the sequence, we notice that the Lord Jesus then begins to select. He prays and then He goes to select those among His disciples who are going to be the 12. And the text tells us that it's Christ Himself who calls them apostles. Now, let me just give you a brief understanding of what this word means. Now, the word apostle regularly would be addressed or used with anyone that has been sent with authority to represent someone. Bottom line, this is the meaning of the Greek word, one who has been sent with authority to represent someone. But in addition to this word meaning that, the word also became the description of a church office, to the point that no one can be called apostle unless he has been called by Christ and he has witnessed, seen the resurrected Christ, and therefore receives this title from the King Himself. Now, the reason I'm making this observation is because not only here in America, but all over the world, in my country as well, there are those who present themselves as apostle so-and-so. And that's a misuse of this title. While it does have a general meaning of being sent, it does have a specific meaning of one who occupies this office, just like the word deacon. We notice that this word deacon, for example, in Romans chapter 16, is used with a woman. The word servant or diakonos is used with a lady called Phoebe. But that's a description of what she does, not a description of the position that she occupies. The same thing we have with the word apostle. The word apostle may mean the exercise of a specific activity or also the position, the office that someone occupies. And therefore, the apostles can only be those who have been chosen by the Lord Jesus. But again, let me bring you to our attention on another detail in verse 13. Notice that not everybody can be an apostle. We already know by far in the narrative that the Lord Jesus has been followed by many. Even in the next section of this text, we'll notice that the Lord Jesus' fame has been spread all over, and people is coming from everywhere, and he has many disciples. But not all disciples can be apostles. Not all disciples can be officers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is clearly what is implied from verse 13. Now, why is that important for us to be reminded? It is important because the same thing applies to the Church of Christ today. We are called to serve in the church. We are called as members of the church, both men and women. We are called to serve in the context of the church in many, many ways. But officers are only those who are specifically selected and fit those characteristics that we find in the pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Let us not be angry. Let us not be frustrated if for some reason we are not called, or we are still at a point in our Christian walk or Christian life where the church does not see us as church officers. Look again at this text. Several disciples were called. Can you see that? And the Lord Jesus himself is selecting you, and now you. I want you to be my apostle. The Lord Jesus is not discriminating among anyone, but he is selecting this group according to the wisdom of God that he has sought through prayer, and also according to the requirements that he himself establishes and has been revealed to us in the Pauline letters. So let us have that in mind. The Lord Jesus has many disciples, but not all disciples of Christ has been called to be officers in the church of Christ. This should not bring us any resentment. This should us make understand that Christ is the king of the church, that he is the one who rules over all, and he does whatever he pleases. But as we consider the names of these men, as we notice in verses 14 and 15, there are several things that we notice that differentiate these men. Look, by the names themselves, we notice that these are different men. Each one of them have their own personality. Each one of them have their own abilities, their own characteristics. We know that, for example, some of these men occupy different professions. We already know that Levi, who was called Matthew, was a publican. He was one who collected taxes. But we also know that Peter and John and his brother, they were fishermen. So these men are different in their abilities. They're different in abilities. They're also different in age. Do you remember when we considered this past Resurrection Day, the witnessing of the empty tomb? And I'm sure you do remember that after Mary Magdalene announced to the disciples, to the apostles, that Christ had resurrected, that the tomb was empty, Peter and John ran to the tomb. Now, the text tells us that John outran Peter. Sometimes I see commentators or different Bible scholars suggesting that that's perhaps John is more eager to see what's going on, that John is more perhaps has more faith or is more excited of what has happened than Peter. And Peter's kind of reluctant. That's why he tardy to get to the tomb. But I really appreciate another scholar's comment on that. That's basically a demonstration of difference of age. As I mean, interacting with my son and daughter, I'm understanding that I'm getting old. I can't keep up with them sometimes. I get out of breath as I begin playing with them, and they are all fine. They want to keep it going. So one of the explanations why John outruns Peter is because these men are different in age. John seems to be younger. So you have here, among those who have been called to be disciples, people who has different occupations, they are of different ages, and they have as well different lifestyles. But there's one thing that makes them all the same, and this is it. They are all ordinary men. Do you notice that? Jesus' selection is not about the ones who have a lot of money. Jesus' selection is not about those who have a lot of connections. Jesus' selection is not about those who have lots of degrees and are considered the wise. Jesus does not go to the disciples of the Pharisees or to the Pharisees themselves, who portrayed themselves as spiritual and godly men, to select from them those who are going to be his disciple. No, he is if you forgive me to use this word, he's calling nobodies. These are nobodies. Nobody knows them. They are regular man. And what a great comfort that is, isn't it? That Christ calls nobodies and change them in somebody. You see, Christian, this is the only way that we can become somebody. Is when nobody like us come to Christ. Is when he calls us unto himself. Jesus is calling nobodies to be his apostles. These are men that have no relevance in society. These are men who have no economic power. They have no influence. Excuse me. These are men who are a common citizens. And these are the ones who are being called to serve in this most high, glorious calling to be an apostle in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom that will have no end. What a joy. This is a good reminder for us of who runs the church and why the church prevails. I'm sure that with me, we all rejoiced when President Trump this week declared that worship services are essential services. I rejoice with that. I rejoice to see a civil magistrate speaking something that is equal to the revelation of God. But let me tell you one thing. According to this text, the reason why we gather together today is not because of President Trump's statement. It's wonderful. But we gather together today, and the church will continue together until that very last day, because Christ is sustaining his church, calling ordinary people to himself. Christ is sustaining his church, and he continues to call ordinary people to be his disciples and ordinary people to be not only members of his church, but also officers of his church. Yes, let us rejoice when we see civil magistrates saying things that correspond to the mind of God, that portrays the spiritual reality of the scriptures. But let us never be mistaken. We don't need civil magistrates. We don't need economical power. We do not need influence, political or economical, or we don't need all this the degrees and the pomp and the glory of the world. All that we need, and the reason why the church continues to prevail, is because Christ now, at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, in heaven, continues to pray. You see, the Lord Jesus here is portrayed as praying constantly at night at the mount, but now Christ is at the right hand of God. And he continues to pray for the church. He continues to pray for each one of ourselves as we meditated upon in the Ascension Sermon. And this is the reason why the church prevails. This is the reason why the church grows. It's not because of connections. It's not because of economics. It's not because we have the favor of the civil magistrate. But it's because Christ is calling people to himself. And he continues to do that even today. Calling ordinary people. And that's another huge comfort we take from this text, isn't it? Because sometimes we feel so inappropriate for this calling, don't we? Have you ever questioned in a moment of crisis, why me? Christ, why me? Why did you call me to be your disciple? Why did you bring me into your church? Why did you give me the privilege of being born into the covenant community of Christ? And you know, the answer to this question is, it has nothing to do with us. Because we are ordinary people. We are all ordinary sinners who deserve hell by nature. But it is only Christ. It is only because of his gracious, merciful call that he brings us unto himself. So we not only don't need government or riches or influence, but as we see the Lord Jesus calling ordinary people to himself, we are reminded that it's not because we are wise or because we are very intelligent or because of the way we look or dress or the car that we drive. It is only because of his merciful hand. That's why we are called. That's why we are all here today. It is because the Lord Jesus Himself calls ordinary people. So let us never feel inadequate. But let us pray. Let us pray that the Spirit would make us even more adequate. Let us pray that this continual work of sanctification in us would make us even more exhibitors of the glory and the power of Christ in our lives. These men are all different as we turn our attention back to this text. These men are all different. They have this similarity. There are nobodies, all of them. But we are also reminded in this text of a very sad reality. And the reality is that among those who are called, sometimes there are traitors among them. As we reach verse 16, we notice that there are two Judas. One that is the writer of the book of Judas, possibly, but also who is called the traitor. The text clearly tells us that it is Jesus who calls him into his midst. It's interesting. When we read this, isn't that striking? Christ would call a traitor. Being omniscient, it is very clear the Lord Jesus knew whom he was calling. He knew Judas' heart. He knew what was going to do. He knew that he was going to be taken away. Remember when he was teaching through the parable of the old wine and the old wineskins, the new wine and the new wineskins. And when he compared himself to a bridegroom, he said, "The bridegroom, there will be a moment when the bridegroom will be taken away." And I'm sure you do remember that one of the important details in that passage is that the takeaway is to be taken away with violence. Jesus already knew from the beginning what was ahead of him. But as we reach verse 16, we notice that he himself brings this traitor among them. This is no mistake. This is Jesus not deviating from his mission. Here we have the portrait of a brave Jesus. Of a brave Messiah, of a brave Savior. But at the same time, it also reminds us that sometimes in the Church of Christ, we see traitors among those who call Jesus Lord and who portrays themselves as disciples. That's why we have excommunication. That's why we have church discipline. Church discipline is indeed to bring those who are faulty back into full communion of the church, but it's also to remove those who are sheep from the wolves. Sometimes we get really frustrated and cast out when we see excommunications in the church, and we should. It is a painful moment in the life of the church. But although we are saddened, let us not be overly surprised. But let us use this to search ourselves. This is a wonderful moment for us to question, to ask the same question that the disciples did, remember, around the table in the Last Supper, when the Lord Jesus announced there is a traitor among us. Remember what the disciples did? They asked, is it me? Is it I? As we are reminded this morning that there was one traitor from the beginning among them, what a wonderful time it is for us to search our hearts and to ask the same question. It is I. Am I betraying Jesus in any way? Is my life a portrait of faithfulness to Christ, or is my life a portrait of unfaithfulness and of betrayal to Christ? Now, this is the kind of portrait that we don't exhibit to everybody, is it? Just like Judas here. I'm sure it was no surprise, perhaps, for people that Judas the Iscariot was selected. We know that he was even selected to carry the purse. He was the treasurer among the disciples. And yet he was a traitor. And that's the question before us this morning as well for this text, isn't it? Are you a traitor? Are you a traitor of Christ? Have you been betraying Christ in your life? Perhaps you're not showing that, but when you are in closed doors with your computer or your cell phone in front of you all by yourself late at night, you are betraying Jesus. Or perhaps when you're driving your car down the road, you are betraying Jesus. Or perhaps when you are in the fields planting, you are betraying Jesus. And you know how. It's time for repentance. The Lord reminds us and gives this warning that our traitors, that sometimes infiltrate the true disciples, the true apostles. And let us search ourselves. This is not a moment for us to be analyzing other people's lives. That's not our call. But we have a call in this text to search our own hearts. Let me encourage you to do that this morning. Has this virus situation been an opportunity for you to demonstrate an experience through faithfulness to Christ or unfaithfulness to your master? Examine your heart today. And if you find yourself to be a traitor, come. Repent. Confess your sin. Confess your betrayal of Jesus. He's a merciful master. Did he not forgive Peter for his betrayal, for his denial? Let us therefore come before him full of assurance that a true repentant heart will not be cast aside, that there is mercy for those who acknowledge themselves as such. Christ called disciples out of ordinary people. And that's why the church continues to prevail, because Jesus himself is calling these people, is calling disciples from all kinds of backgrounds, but nobodies, and changing them into somebody, into a member of his kingdom. But also Christ calls disciples to serve. Christ calls his disciples his call to discipleship is extended to ordinary people, but Christ's call to discipleship involves generous service. As we move now to the second half of this portion of this text, we notice that after choosing his own disciples, the Lord Jesus moves into training. Look at verse 17. The text says, "And he came down with them." Isn't it interesting that Luke gives us this explanation? The reason why now Jesus has selected apostles is now to begin their training. Jesus is coming down with them, and now they're going to witness what Jesus does so that they will do the same, so that they will serve others and exercise their apostleship in a way similar to Jesus. So the text says that he came down with them, and there is this great multitude. The text tells us that our disciples, they are already waiting. Look again at the end of verse 17. There is a crowd of disciples. Disciples who were not chosen to be apostles, but they are right there. And they are right there ready to be ministered to. There are also people coming from all different places that are not from among the group. They are complete strangers. And the text tells us that they come from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Tyre, from Sidon. They are all coming to Christ. These are all kinds of people are coming to be ministered by Christ and now by his disciples. And as we consider this verses, we are reminded of what this service looks like in the Christian community, don't we? We are reminded of the importance of discipleship. Christ is here selecting men to serve according to the way he serves. This is what has been called in Reformed circles to make disciples, or discipleship. It's when a more gearded, more gifted man comes alongside others who are needy, who are more inexperienced, and they begin to live the Christian life excitedly together. And they begin to exchange not only a Christian relationship, but a Christian walk. Discipleship is what should be happening in every Christian home when we consider the relationship between parents and their children. Discipleship begins in the home. The relationship between a father and his sons. The relationship between a mother and her daughters. And vice versa ought to be characterized by the way in which Jesus is making disciples. Discipleship begins in the home. Parents, is this the way in which you are relating to your children? Is this your mindset? That this is not only your son or your daughter, but this is a disciple in the making. And it is by Christ's appointment that you have been given these children, so that they would be discipled by you. Children, are you looking at your parents, at mom and dad, as disciplers? As those who are appointed by God, by Christ himself, to mentor you. Not only to mentor you in good manners, in how to eat properly on the table, and how to behave in the presence of others, but to mentor you in the path of Christ. How to live. How to worship Him properly. How to understand His Word. You see, this discipleship, dear brothers and sisters, ought to mark our lives in a day-to-day basis. This is exactly what Jesus is demonstrating to us, how to make disciples. And isn't that exactly the call that we hear at Matthew 28? Go unto all the world and make disciples. Now, if you're not making disciples in your own homes, is that a good indicator that we are gifted and geared to make disciples outside of our home? I remember a missionary telling the story about a man who came before him telling about a dream that he had a calling to go to other worlds, to other countries and preach the gospel. And he had this dream about him getting being put into a train and this train going to all over the world. And each way, each moment the train stops, he would get off the train and proclaim the word and get on the train again and keep on going. To what the missionary replied to him, "Well, are you getting on the train right now? Are you doing that which you desire to do to the whole world right now in your backyard? With your neighbors? Within your family?" And the missionary tells that man was profoundly sad because the reality was that he wasn't. So how can you have this missionary ardor, this missionary desire to go all over the world and you don't begin in your own home? You don't begin in your own church? Don't we desire and need to be discipled right here in this congregation? Of course we do. We need men to be ready and willing to come alongside those who are younger, those who are needy, and we need ladies who are more experienced to come alongside the young ladies who are not that experienced. And we need young ladies and young men to be interested in this mentorship. That's the pattern we see here the Lord Jesus doing. He gets them out of the mountain and bring them into the field to serve and to work, discipling them and showing them what to do. Let us therefore do that, dear brothers and sisters. May our lives be characterized by this sort of training. Let us make disciples within the context of our own family. Dads, let me encourage you to come alongside your kids and train them. Look at them not only as your children, as your sons, and your daughters as well. Teaching them what to do, discipling them, being an example. Look at my life as I am copying Jesus, as I am imitating Jesus, imitate me as well. Isn't that exactly the argument that Paul gives us? Be my imitators as I am Christ's. Let us therefore engage in this discipleship, teaching what it is and how it is that we serve. But what do we do when we serve? And that's what we consider lastly as we look at these verses. At the second half of verse 17, we notice that these people came to do three things. Look at the text. First, they came to hear. These are people who are interested in the Word. They want to learn what Jesus has to say. The second thing that they are desired is they are in need of material care. Look, they come to be healed. Their bodies are in need of something. In this case, some of them have diseases and they are coming for healing. So there's this material need that is being reached, but there's also the spiritual need. Look at verse 18. Some of them came with tormented with unclean spirits. And therefore, what the Lord Jesus is doing and what He's teaching His disciples to do is to reach out to those who are in need, giving them word, dealing with their bodies, and dealing with their souls. The Lord Jesus is serving others and teaching the disciples to serve others in these three spheres, in these three areas. The arena of the intellect, teaching them, giving them God's word. The arena of the body, with healing, so giving them material sustenance in this specific way, but also dealing with their souls, being attentive for troubles of the soul. And in this specific case in verse 18, we have people with demons. But here we are given a detailed description of what does to serve others means and how do we make disciples and how do we reach out to those who are in need. We are reminded that we are to act in these three spheres. We are to engage with people's intellects. This is the kind of service we are called to offer to sinners and to others who are surrounding us. We address their intellect. We give them the Word of God. We teach them what the Lord Jesus Himself taught. That ought to be our interest first and foremost, but that's how we serve others. We don't serve others with our opinions or with the opinions of the experts. We serve others when we communicate to them the Word of God and the will of Christ. We serve others as well when we reach out to them in their material need. Perhaps it is healing. Or perhaps it is someone who lost their job. Perhaps it is someone who is now in unemployment insurance. Perhaps it is someone who is indeed, who has indeed fallen ill and needs attention, needs care, needs some sort of medical treatment. But we also serve others looking for the soul. Let me encourage you to think about these three ways of serving, but particularly of this last. There are so many among us who are tired, sometimes suffering from depression, sometimes in deep sadness. And the question before us is, are we willing, desirous, and extending service to them in this condition? Sometimes we see the need, and especially us men. Let me address you, husbands and men who are here today. We see needs, and our first idea is, let me fix it. Right? Let me do something so we can fix it. So is it lack of food? Let me do groceries. Do you need a doctor? So let's go to the hospital. But let me encourage us as well as we look at this text to be reminded that our deep illnesses of the soul that need to be addressed as well. Perhaps we have spouses who are suffering with different conditions in this specific regard. And we can be sometimes so dismissive, can't we? When we see sadness and depression and different conditions of the soul surrounding us, we can simply say, well, just get over it. Or just look around, look so much what the Lord has given you. No, yes, it is wonderful to look what the Lord has given us, but we are being encouraged this morning through these words as we see the Lord Jesus reaching out to problems of the soul to be also sympathetic, not only to the problems of the mind in terms of getting knowledge, sitting down, opening a book and teaching, not only to problems of the stomach or of the body as we offer some sort of medication, but also to the problems of the soul as we see people being consumed by sadness or even anger or other soul conditions that need treatment. That's how we serve others. That's how we get served as well. It is important for us to understand that these are all part of our own needs. It is important to acknowledge these needs and to ask for help. Sometimes we don't get service because we're not seeking for service. But do you see what's happening here in this text? The people is coming to Christ. Yes, He is coming to the people, but the people are there already. They are seeking that help. And sometimes we are shut, aren't we? Sometimes we are silent. And the only moment when we speak up is when everything's about to burst. And then we can't fix it anymore. So let us have in mind that Christian service is offered when the mind is treated with the Word of God, when the body is treated material nourishment is provided, but also when the soul is treated, when the ailments of the soul are addressed and taken care of. But as we come to the end of this text, look again at verse 19. We have a beautiful display of why all this is happening. Why is Jesus seeking this wisdom? Why He has chosen this man? Why all this healing and this teaching is being performed? In verse 19, we read that the whole multitude sought to touch Him, for power went out from Him and healed them. Do you remember in the Gospel of Matthew when John the Baptist is already in jail, is incarcerated, and he sends some of his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the Christ? Or should we be waiting for someone else?" Remember what was Jesus' response to John. He says, "Go back and tell John that people is being healed, miracles are being performed, and the gospel of the kingdom is being preached to the poor. Do you see this happening here? Isn't that exactly what's going on here in this text? You see, when we come to the end of this text, brothers and sisters, we see that power went out from him to execute these works because he is the promised Messiah. You see, those 12 disciples, along with the whole people of Israel, had for so long awaited for the Messiah. And there he is. Before their very eyes, the Messiah is doing his job. Oh, shouldn't they be clinging to him and hugging him and embracing him and praising God and bowing down on their knees and worshiping him? For the Messiah has finally come. Oh, isn't that true for us as well? The Messiah has come already, Christians. And his work continues among us. Our wait is over. We just await now for the consummation of all things. But the accomplishment of salvation has finally been given unto us in the blessed person of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our wait is no more for our Savior. Our wait is now only for the Judge. So let us today rejoice in our salvation. For the Messiah has come. As he serves us, healing us, as he serves us, dealing with our souls, as he teaches us his own word, for these are all ministries he today continues to do, ascended on high, he continues to do that in his church through his officers and through one another. The Lord Jesus reminds us he is the expected Messiah. We don't need to be looking for anyone else. Our attention ought to be focused on him. He can heal us. He can teach us. He can deal with our souls. So let us not tardy to come to him. Let us come to him speedily. Let us come to him so he can teach us. Let us seek his face so he can heal us. Let us go to his presence so our soul may be fed. Picking people is just as hard as picking fruit. Perhaps even harder. But we praise God that the picking is not we who do, but it's Christ. He does the picking, and he picks ordinary people, just like us, to serve one another, to be his disciples, to make others disciples, and to exhibit this marvelous work of the Messiah that he has inaugurated back then, and that he continues to do today in the world through his visual body, his blessed church. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we come before you praising you and full of adoration, for you remind us that ordinary people are called to be Christ's disciples. We don't need titles, we don't need money, we don't need riches, we don't need influence, we don't need degrees or titles. Father, we just need his calling, and he is sovereign to call. Father, we also thank you for calling people and appointing people for specific places, for specific duties in your church, like Christ called this group of disciples to be apostles. Father, we pray that you would continue to select men among us, that you would continue to raise men among us to fulfill the duties of church officers, that you would capacitate them, and that they would begin right now, even without a calling, the ministry of discipleship as we see here in this text, serving one another, teaching one another the word, but also seeking to heal and seeking to reach others when their souls are sick. Father, we pray as we go back to our homes that you would encourage our hearts with this blessed truth, but help us as well, Lord, to search our hearts. Are we the traitors? Is anyone here this morning, O Lord, betraying your Son? Oh, bring repentance to hearts. Bring conversion. And bring us back to our Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.